Please remain standing and hear the word of the Lord. This is from the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 18 in a parable that he gave. Beginning in verse 21, these are the words of God. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And amen. Let's pray together. Father, this topic easily applies to us all. It is a simple topic, simple to understand. It is in the application of it that we find that we stumble in so many ways. Direct our hearts and minds to these texts and let your Spirit have his way with us. Change us, remake us, revive us. For we pray it in Jesus' name and amen. Please be seated. Last Sunday, we spent time in Psalm 51, where we learned that confession is much more than simply saying, I'm sorry. We have certain habits and traditions that are not good habits and traditions among us as a people. You probably have some bad habits in your homes, bad habits of not truly seeking forgiveness, but just simply saying, I'm sorry, and looking to justify when you've actually sinned and need to simply say what God says, agree with him, say the same thing, which is what confession means. I need to confess that what I did was wrong, and I need to ask your forgiveness. Today, as we consider the need for reconciliation among injured parties, we must learn that forgiveness is something that we are commanded to give. This is often as hard to do as it is for the offender to truly seek forgiveness. Sometimes I'm not sure which is the harder thing to do, to go and humble yourself and seek forgiveness from someone that you've harmed. And especially when you have to do it again and again and again. Or is it harder to humble yourself and to grant that forgiveness again and again and again from the heart? Even the giving of forgiveness, we have to understand, is the gift of God. It is the manifestation of the work of the Spirit in us. To the extent that we are able to forgive from our hearts, to the extent that we see the work of Christ in us, the gift of Christ's Spirit in us. I want to begin, before we look at this passage that I read, by considering a number of other passages to help give context to really hard words that come forth from Jesus here and actually as well in other passages, including the Lord's Prayer that we say, that we sing together each Lord's Day. But I want to begin by reminding us, by letting us think about how wonderful, how deep, how full and broad the forgiveness of God is to you, to me,
to His people. I have several verses here. I just simply want them to read them. You can read along with me. I have some others I'm going to just read that aren't there as well. I want you to hear the poetry of God's forgiveness. Let the words of Scripture get a hold of you in this way. Jeremiah 50. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. When you're traveling east, how long do you have to travel until you finally get to the west? The east is as far from the west as it possibly could be. The picture that God wants to paint is this idea that it's gone. When He forgives your sins, He remembers them no more. They are as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 44 says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant and I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me, the Lord is speaking. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. What did we sing as we sang in Psalm 32? Our bones were breaking, the pain in the midst of our deceit. And then the lift, the release, as God heals us, as we let go, as we give up the sin that we've been trying to hold on to, and we seek His forgiveness, and He says, it's given to you in full. I reinstate you. I revive you. I make you new. You're mine. Song of Zechariah, he describes how it is that knowledge of salvation is going to be given. And he says to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. The remission of sins is the knowledge of salvation. This is how we know that we're saved. Our sins have been forgiven. God has declared it. This is what God did in Jesus Christ. He redeemed a people for Himself. Through nothing more than His mercy, He blots out our transgressions, restores us to Himself, and then rejoices over us with singing, like the father of His prodigal son. This morning you will be invited to come again to the Lord's table, to partake of the elements which God has given to us, which Christ established for us. And in doing so, we will sing the glories of the grace of God and partake of Christ's body and blood as one people, one body ourselves, all because our sins have been forgiven. And I believe one of the songs we'll be singing is that wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley, And Can It Be? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? That you would just blot out and wash away. This is the story of forgiveness. This has been given to you. It's already done. And then beyond that, He teaches us daily to seek forgiveness before Him, to be constantly renewed. God knows that you're not fully and completely sanctified. It is His desire to fully justify us, to set us completely in a promise that we will be one day glorified in His presence, and then to put us on a journey where we still stumble according to that old nature, according to the first Adam. We still stumble according to some remaining sin. And the battle of the flesh and the spirit continues all the way to the end. And God says, here is how you are to deal with it. In 1 John it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So don't walk around acting like you don't sin. That's His point. Don't walk around like you're some highfalutin kind of guy who thinks that you haven't sinned for the last 5 months and you'd like to make some kind of bragger's rights about who hasn't sinned the longest. That's not the kind of journey that we're on. He says, if you say that you haven't sinned, you deceive yourself. You don't understand the depths of the old man. You don't understand the depths of the struggle that is going to continue forever. Until that final day. But John writes and continues to says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he's not writing that to unbelievers. He's writing that to forgiven saints. He's writing to forgiven saints and saying, if you confess your sins, because you will, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In Psalm 86, it says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Do you hear? What is God's tendency? What is God's what is his attribute? What is his character in this? He's like that father in the story of the prodigal son. When his son has wandered off, when he's gone and spoiled all that the father had given to him and ruined his life. And then when the son is coming back, when the son repents and returns to the father rejoices that he has come. He's ready to forgive. He's looking to forgive. He can't wait to pour out mercy again. There's a way to take this teaching, turn it on its head and say, well, if God's so interested in giving out grace, then why don't we sin that grace may abound? And Paul deals with that lie, that twist of this wonderful truth in Romans chapter 6. How dare you treat God that way, he would say. God didn't save you from sin with all this grace so that you could now just go ahead and sin up a storm and, oh, he'll forgive me later on. Paul begins to describe that if that's what you think, then the grace of God really hasn't got a hold of you. You don't understand. You have not embraced. You're not walking in the kind of grace that I'm talking about. But if you are, then what we find is that every time we sin, we turn to God. We ask for forgiveness again. We confess that sin before us, and he faithfully, justly promises again. And again, and again, I forgive you. And then he takes this community of forgiven saints. And he says, I want you to live in a particular way. Turn with me, before we get to Matthew, let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Paul's writing the letter to a church. It's very obvious that as he addresses this letter, he has community units, I might say, in mind. He's going to address particularly how wives and husbands should relate to one another, how children and fathers. He's going to address how slaves and masters should speak to one another. He's going to speak and has been speaking to the whole church about how the church should act towards one another. Communities of friendships, the communities of saints and all the sub-communities that exist within there. And he says in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, therefore, as the ones who have been chosen by God, as the ones who have been forgiven, you who are the elect, that is, you who are forgiven, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Be thankful. Now, you know those words well. But think about this. Consider these in your home. Consider these words in the community of the church, in the relationships that you have with other believers. You are the elect of God. You're the forgiven ones of God. Now, these many of these words sit with us with a sense of, I know that I need these daily. I constantly need to be this way in those kinds of relationships. How often, for instance, would you think that you need to put on tender mercies? How often do you need to be merciful, have tender mercies for those around you that are in Christ? How often do you think you need to be kind? Is that something we only have to do on Tuesdays or every other Friday? Or are we required to be kind all of the time, in every situation that we find ourselves in? It's pretty clear. We understand. We're always to be kind. We're always to be humble and meek as well. And sometimes that can seem a little bit tougher to think about doing that all of the time. But we understand that we're to have a kind of demeanor that knows we're in submission to God and into His ways. And so we're to be people that are filled with humility. We're when at the end of this section, it says we're to put on love. How often are we to walk as those filled with love, with the love of Christ? All the time. And the way the passage goes, it then says humility and meekness, and then it says long-suffering. Long-suffering is another daily attribute that we are supposed to have. But what does long-suffering look like? Is it something that happens from time to time, or is it something that is constant and ongoing? Well, in order to describe long-suffering, particularly, maybe all of these words, but particularly long-suffering, in verse 13, Paul writes, describes it for us, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. So what does long-suffering look like? It's bearing with one another. And I want you to notice the ongoing nature of that participle. Constantly, continually bearing with one another. That's what long-suffering is. And forgiving one another. Constantly, continually forgiving one another, which assumes something pretty interesting. It assumes there's going to be constantly and continually the need to grant forgiveness, because you're constantly and continually going to be in relationships with other sinners, and you and he or she or them are going to constantly and continually stumble in many ways, and God is going to constantly and continually convict you of your sin, and you're going to constantly and continually need to confess that sin, and constantly and continually need to grant forgiveness again and again. How are we to do that? What kind of forgiveness? And to make very, very clear, to say what kind of forgiveness, he says, if anyone has a complaint against another, anyone, any complaint, just as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Just as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, Jesus says, almost gives the very same words in the Lord's Prayer. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we have one of the two places where the Lord's Prayer is given to us. In verse 9, it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." All this praise and for God's name to be blessed. And then a turning that in the midst of that, God, take care of our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts. And I think dailiness is still ringing in the ears. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus wants to make so clear that he goes and makes commentary on that in verse 14 and 15 then, where he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, forgiveness, we know, is all of grace. We know forgiveness is something, mercy is not something that we can earn. Forgiveness is all of grace. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "And if by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work." He's saying you can't call it grace and mix any kind of works into it, or it's not grace at all. You can't have works and mix any kind of grace into it. It's not works at all. They're separate. They're like oil and water. You shake them all up. You try to put them together, but as soon as you stop, it just separates. The two separate. They can't be together. And he says also in Romans 9, he says, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." It doesn't matter it's not based upon what someone's heart desire is that gets them forgiven. It doesn't matter on what they will, what they ran, what they did, how hard they tried to get forgiveness from God, to be the elect one, to be one of the forgiven ones. God doesn't grant forgiveness. God doesn't restore individuals except by grace. Even when our heart is convicted, and you say, "Wait a second, no, he doesn't forgive us. He doesn't forgive my sins unless I cry out to him to forgive me my sins." Yes. And that cry was his gift as well. That conviction that He placed in you was His gift as well. And you thank Him for that, for what He's doing in you as well. It's the work of forgiveness is all defined first and foremost by the work, by the person of God and by the character of God. But Jesus makes clear, and Paul makes clear, that the kind of person that receives that forgiveness is the kind of person who grants it. That kind of forgiveness, receiving that kind of forgiveness, is you can tell you have because of what you grant, because of how you then live. The grace given to us is not given so that we can go on sinning by, for instance, refusing to forgive one another, but so that we can now walk in the light with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I've given this quote before, but I think it's great. What makes me merciful is the grace of God. But the grace of God does make me merciful. If I'm not merciful, there's only one explanation. I've never understood the mercy of God. I am outside of Christ. I am in my sins, unforgiven. One of the things that happens so often when you get very close in any kind of relationship, for instance, as a husband and wife, is that because you are very close, you bump into one another, you sin towards one another many, many times. And one of the things that begins to destroy a marriage, one of the things that begins to destroy a close relationship like that is two things. Not confessing that sin, and not forgiving that sin. Not confessing the sin and not forgiving the sin builds up the walls, provides the stuff of the ground in your life to make it very fertile for bitterness. For bitterness to creep in and grow up and bear fruit and just absolutely strangle any good fruit that might have been in that relationship before. And the gift that God has given to us to avoid that is not just confession of sin, but the gift of forgiveness, to be able to forgive one another. Now, let's put all this together for a moment. What kind of forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive even as Christ forgave you? What does it mean to forgive in the same way that Jesus Christ forgave you? It means simply this, that when forgiveness is sought, Christ grants it immediately. And so we should do the same. Think about that. When we come before God and we seek forgiveness, it is granted to us. And it is granted to us immediately. This is because Jesus came to seek the sick, not the healthy. He came to forgive sinners, not the righteous. He was looking to extend forgiveness. He was not looking to see if he could find it in his heart to forgive. When we come before him, as I said in the call to worship, we are to come before him with holy hands, clean hands. When we lift those hands before him and we see that there is sin, that they are soiled with our selfishness, that they are dirty with our deeds of wickedness, When the deceit is dripping off of our hands and we lift them before God, we find ourselves in a horrible place of judgment. But God's not surprised. Jesus is not surprised. That is why he came. He has come to cleanse us of our sins. He has come to make those hands clean. He doesn't therefore in this transaction, he comes before and he looks at all the dirt. He looks at all of the sin, and then he has to say, I wonder if I have it in me to forgive this time. This never runs through our Lord's mind. And yet we are tempted. It runs through our minds all the time, doesn't it? Am I ready to forgive right now? Am I ready to forgive right now? But worse, we are told, we are instructed, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. How also does Christ forgive? Christ forgives our sins fully and completely. no matter how wicked the sin was. This is the glorious grace of God in the gospel. You cannot have sinned in what you would see, you would find yourself to be the most wicked and heinous and evil, long-standing sin, and somebody there would be nobody who could honestly, from the text, be able to say to you, well, that was just too much. Christ's blood can't cover that one. I'm sorry. We have lots of forgiveness to offer here, but you went over the top. And there is no grace for you. Jesus finds himself preaching to prostitutes, to wicked tax collectors who are literally stealing money from the people and oppressing the poor. He eats with them. He dines with them. And he goes and touches lepers, the people in the society who are not supposed to be touched. They're unclean. They're not touchable. They can't be in fellowship with us. And Jesus, over and over, goes to these lowly, outcast people, and he touches them. He brings them in. He continually shows us there's no sin, there's no dirt that I'm too afraid of, that I can't take care of. And so when we seek forgiveness, God grants, Jesus gives forgiveness fully and completely. Trespasses, and then we're told to take a look. Okay, that's how Christ forgave us. Now how should I forgive when I've been sinned against? When my wife, when my husband, when my child, when my parent, when my friend does this to me, did this to me, how am I to respond? Trespasses against us are always much smaller in ratio than our trespasses against the infinite, perfect, holy God of heaven. When we take a look at the confession, our forgiveness that we're seeking from a holy God, we are lifting up now dirty hands, presenting before him, I need to be clean. And he who is perfect and always has been perfect and is completely holy and clean grants the forgiveness. Now, you who still have remaining sin, who still, in probably about 30 more seconds, will have another sin to confess. You have a brother or a sister who comes to you and needs to forgive an offense that has come to them. The ratio, do you see that? The ratio of the difference between those two parties is so much smaller than the ratio between you and the Lord God, the infinite, holy, clean, perfect one. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Christ does not put us in a state of probation or purgatory. Christ does not put us in a period of testing to see if we really mean it. You know what? Oftentimes, God knows you don't really mean it. You don't really mean it all the way down. You're asking God for forgiveness, and you're saying before him as you seek forgiveness, and God, I've been struggling with this. I know my temptations. I bet dollars for donuts I'm going to fall in this one again. God already knows. He's already predestined. He already knows if you're going to. The issue isn't whether or not you perfectly were and absolutely perfect in your contrition before God before he's going to say to you, okay, now I believe you. Now I believe you really mean it. Part of our confession before him oftentimes needs to be simply that. I don't mean it all the way. God, have mercy on me. He restores us each time we confess our sins, and he restores us to full and complete fellowship with him. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You should have the picture in mind of Jesus Christ reaching out and touching that leper. It wasn't just that you could be ceremonially declared unclean for having given fellowship to that person. You actually could catch the disease if you weren't careful. Do you see what Jesus is giving you a picture of? Some of you would say, that person, the way they've sinned, the way they live, the way they act, I cannot have fellowship with that person. Now imagine Jesus saying this of the leper. Imagine Jesus saying this of the tax collector, of the publican, of the prostitute. Jesus, and especially when confession of sin is made, comes and reaches out and gives, bestows mercy. Christ does not stop forgiving us even when we sin again and again and again. How many times have you been forgiven for the same sin? How many times have you had to go to God and basically push the play button on the on your tape deck? Jesus, please forgive me again for doing this sin again. Again and again and again. And what does He do? He forgives us again and again and again. And this leads us to the story that I read to begin with. This gift of forgiveness is given to us, and it is given to us in such a way that we are enabled to imitate Christ. Paul would not have commanded that we forgive as we have been forgiven, that we forgive in just the same way that Christ had, if we couldn't do it. Now, we can't do it in our flesh. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it unless God gives it. But God doesn't give commands that he never expects us to be able to keep, because He never expects that we would ever be able to do them. Peter, in working through this, in fact, this comes right on the heels of a discussion about how to deal with a sinning brother, how to go and rebuke him, how if he doesn't receive the rebuke, how to go to him with another brother, and how it can even go all the way to formal church discipline. Peter, responding to this, says in verse 21 of Matthew 18, Peter comes up to him and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" How many times does it have to be deep? And, you know, Jesus is basically asking the question that you have asked. You probably have said these words. When is enough enough? When have I given you forgiveness enough times? How many more times am I going to have to forgive you? When is the sin just too egregious to not offer forgiveness? Apparently, we're told that Jewish rabbis at this time had taught that one should forgive another three times in one of the commentaries of the Torah. And so Peter's standard might actually seem to be rather virtuous. How many times should I forgive a brother? Jesus, seven times? But Jesus wants to teach Peter about another way, the kingdom's way of forgiveness. And so He says, "I do not say it to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Or some people want to argue about the Greek, whether or not it's really 70 plus seven, but the point's the same. Full and completely, and time and again. Time and again. And then Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like this." Let me tell you a story. This is the kingdom's way of forgiveness. In the parable, the 10,000 talents, by the way, the 10,000 talents would be equal to, in today's money, billions of dollars. It is a debt. It is a huge, immense debt. This man's debt was beyond anything he could do to ever pay it back. And yet he's pleading with this master, "Please be patient with me and give me time and I'll pay it back." In contrast, notice when he says that, how the master responds to him in verse 27. "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." That's what this kingdom forgiveness is like. He sees this debt against himself. He sees him, and he sees this man who pleads with him for just time to pay it back. Like the prodigal who comes back to the father and says, "Would you please make me your slave and servant so I can come back? I can't believe." And what does the father do instead? Puts a ring on his finger and a robe on him. And he says, "Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party." This party of forgiveness is given. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And then Jesus wants to make the starkest of contrasts. This forgiven man now goes and strangles a brother over a tiny fraction of that same debt. It was over 100 denarii. It's 6,000 denarii to one talent. So we're talking about a very minuscule difference amount compared to these 6,000 talents. He owes him practically nothing in comparison. It's interesting. Jesus does tell the story in such a way that there is the denarii, 100 denarii, are not. It's not absolutely nothing. There is a real offense. There is a real debt. It is substantial on the one hand. It's nothing compared to what this man had been forgiven. When the servant is brought back to the master after having refused to forgive, even work with this servant, throws him in prison, he calls him a wicked servant. The Lord is concerned with the attitude of this man's heart, not just his actions, but his attitude. Look at verse 33 where he says, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And that should ring very similar to you as what Paul is saying, with what Paul says when he says, "Even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do." This is the work of mercy. A man shown so much mercy should be the first one to extend such mercy to others. I would ask, how many spouses here feel or have felt as though they have been thrown into prison till he or she should pay the debt? "I can't forgive you right now. What you've done to me is, I cannot forgive you right now." You asked for forgiveness yesterday for the exact same thing, and now you want forgiveness again. I can't forgive you right now. While there are real consequences, and this is what's so important, while there are real consequences for sin, when someone sins, there are consequences for that. They might find themselves losing any kind of trust. For instance, let's say you have a son who's just recently got his driver's license and he can drive. And he goes out against your house rules, and he does a little freewheeling on the highway for a bit and comes home, and then you find out about it through the neighbor or the dent on the car that you didn't know anything about earlier. And you start asking the questions, and that person comes to you and says, that son comes to you and says, "I need to confess my sin." And you say, "I forgive you, and I'll take your keys, please." And the son says, wait a second, I thought you said you forgave me." "Well, yes, I do forgive you. I thought you were supposed to forgive all the way from the heart, Dad." "Well, I do forgive you all the way from the heart. Could I have the keys, please?" "You see, son, I grant the keys to my car to those who have earned a place of responsibility. I know that they've earned my trust, and I've lost trust in you now. I forgive you. Come, I'm so grateful that you're confessing your sin, that you want to be right with God and you want to be right with me. Come, let's sit down at the dinner table together and let's give thanks before God for His blessings and for His mercies. But I'll be running to the store, not you, to pick up that loaf of bread for Mom now. Because I can't trust you. One day I may be able to again, but that when that happens, that has nothing to do with the forgiveness that is granted. A loss of trust is just one of the kinds of consequences for sin. There can be all kinds. There can be loss of limbs, you know. There can be loss of life. There can be loss of positions of leadership. There can be loss of privileges that one had in a community. There can be loss of goods or property or freedoms because of a sin that has been committed. If a man commits a crime, and that crime is a sin, and he goes to prison for committing that sin, we are not refusing to forgive him if he confesses, even though he may be having to pay some kind of a fine in money or in time for that to the society. One of those consequences, though, to the confessing sinner, is never to be the loss of fellowship. That was Jesus' point. I'd like to do something I really haven't done before. I'd like to read an extended quotation from another sermon from another pastor who was preaching on this parable, because I just think it can't be said any better with regard to this. And so, take heed and listen. He says, "Of course, no Christian should have any difficulty translating the parable into his own situation. God has forgiven you endless sinning against Him. He has removed the mountain of sin and guilt that you have piled up. He has taken your selfishness and self-love, your pettiness and your stinginess, your impurity, your greed, your worldliness, your ingratitude, your sinful anger, your vengeful spirit, and your constant neglect of Him, your Maker, and your constant neglect of His calling upon your life. He has taken your debt of 10,000 talents, and He has separated it from you as far as the east is from the west. He has buried it in the deepest sea. He has cast it behind His back. He has trampled it under His feet, and He has remembered it no more. You have sinned against Him repeatedly. In the very same way you have sinned against Him time after time, you have taken His forgiveness and then sinned some more. And He has forgiven you completely, nonetheless. But now someone else sins, a brother or sister sins against you. You are not God. The evil of the sin is not magnified because it has been committed against you, against someone of great majesty and eminence, as our sins are committed against God. He just sinned against little you. And what was his sin? Was he dishonest? Did he lie to you? Well, if he did, his lie was only 100 denarii's worth. You've been lying to God Himself 10,000 talents worth. Think of all the times you have been in this house and have made promises to God in this worship that you did not keep. Think of all the times, together with this congregation, you have read God's law in this worship service, read it so as to promise your obedience to it. Read His commands to love one another. Read His commands to be honest, pure, content, generous, kind. Read His commands to evangelize the lost and to show generosity to the poor. And you've not done what you promised you would. You lied to God Himself. You lied to Him about His own word and His own law. And now, you pipsqueak, you're going to be in a huff because someone lied to you. How much gall do you have? Or you feel that someone has not shown you proper respect. He's not shown a proper deference toward you. She's not treated you as you believe you ought to be treated. Well and good. It is quite possible that he or she has done exactly that and has sinned against God and you in doing so. But with what respect and deference have you treated your king? How faithfully have you shown a proper fear of God and reverence for his name? Is it not the case that you have, times without number, used his name with scarce a thought of the majesty of the one whose name you have just pronounced? Is it not the case that you have, more times than you could ever count, taken up that name in prayers that are offered with half a mind or less? And is it not true that far, far too much of your time, of the time of your life, though you are a Christian, is like the life of the unbeliever in nothing so much as this, that there's no fear of God before your eyes? And all of that disrespect of God notwithstanding, you are going to take great umbrage because someone did not give you the respect you feel you deserve. How much gall do you have? That is the stern rhetorical question of the Lord's parable of the unmerciful servant. And we could make the same argument. We could trace the same reasoning if someone stole from you, or someone was cruel to you, or someone was thoughtless of you. What has anyone ever done to you that you have not done much more and much more seriously to God? That is the Lord's implacable and unanswerable argument. And then, after putting the point so sternly at the end, by saying, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother," he adds those three words that unmask every effort we so naturally make to evade the force of his application: from his heart. From his heart. Of course we get the point. Of course we understand that we must be merciful ourselves, having been granted so great a mercy by God. We must forgive our little when God has forgiven so much. No one can escape the rigorous necessity of the Lord's logic. But perhaps, just perhaps, there is still some way for us to retain some right to private vengeance, to the nursing of our offended pride. to the satisfaction of making others suffer for our wounds. We won't be unforgiving. Oh, no, we will certainly forgive. At least we will say that we forgive. We will assure ourselves that we forgive. But we will be righteous also, even loving, concerned for our neighbor's soul. We will not hold on to his or her sins for our sake, but for his, for hers, perhaps even for God's sake, for the sake of his righteousness in the church, so we think, and so we tell ourselves. But just when we have thought of these reasons why our continued anger toward a brother or sister, our harboring of wrongs done, is not unforgiveness, but actually a form of righteousness or love, the Lord adds, as a thunderclap, the last words of this teaching from the heart. No, the forgiveness has to come from the heart. And if it comes from there, it will be without legal hair splitting, without the explanations that we otherwise find so necessary to add. It will be forgiveness, pure and simple. It will be the same casting behind our back and separating as far as the east is from the west, and the same trampling under our feet and the same remembering no more as we have received from God. If it is from the heart, we will be as glad to give it as God delights to show mercy to us. It was from a sermon that Pastor Rob Rayburn gave at Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, Washington. I'm grateful to him for those words. Last week, last sermon, we talked about the need to confess our sins. We talked about the need to confess our sins all the way down to the bone. Honestly, all the way down. Not to hide anything from a God that we can't hide anything from anyway. We talked about the need to confess our sins to one another. We talked about the need to be right, to not simply say, I'm sorry, or to make any kind of justification, but to say, I have sinned against you, and I plead with you to forgive me. I have nothing to stand on by which I deserve any forgiveness from you. I simply ask, beg you to forgive me. Today the Lord is instructing you, warning you, to forgive others who confess their sin to you, and to do that all the way down to the bone. The issue in both situations is never whether you feel like it or not. If you do not feel like forgiving, that is simply another sin that needs to be confessed to the Lord yourself. That's all it is. You can try to justify it any way you want, but the bottom line is you're not obeying God. But here's the glory of it all. When you do that, God forgives you when you go before Him and ask Him to forgive you for not being forgiving. And He does it again and again and again. He will forgive you before you figure it all out. He will forgive you even though He knows you will stumble one day again in that very same sin. He will forgive you before you perfectly confess that sin and before you are ever anywhere near being absolutely perfect. That is the gospel. That is Christ's love. That is His mercy. And that is how He wants us to live. Go and do likewise. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Amen. Let's pray together.